Yeah, the style this morning will be slightly different. We're just going to look at a passage and work our way through it. I'm really excited that the last thing I do on the weekend is not answering questions, but just working through a bit of the Bible. It's good to take question answers with a pinch of salt. Some of the things I may not have said quite what the Bible says or quite the way the Bible says it, so do go away and check those things. But we've got a final chance to just hear from Jesus straight up. A passage which I think is about the end of the world. It's also about money. So we're in Luke 16, is where you need to go. We're going to look at one area where the end of the world applies. So I think I'm doing something on money, not because Kev kind of said, please tell them about money so they pay my salary. It's not because Cranston has said, 17 people haven't yet paid for the weekend away, and could you kind of rattle the tin on Sunday morning? It's just because I think money is one of the areas where the New Testament makes quite a big deal of the end of the world. Remember, the end of the world will affect my wallet. But we could have done lots of different issues this morning. Hopefully one of the things that struck us yesterday was from looking at Corinth and as we went through the day, that a perspective that includes the end of the world will just radically reorder my priorities in life. For the Corinthians, there was some things should be taken less seriously. So your endless debates about who's the best Christian preacher, or your endless comparisons about how good do I look compared to other Christians at church, kind of are my gifts better than other people's gifts, or even their jobs, or their marriage plans, all to be taken less seriously, because all of that is passing. This world is passing. But Paul also says there's a whole lot of stuff to take more seriously, stuff that lasts. So given you're headed to a righteous new creation, and sin is going to be judged, take sin more seriously. Don't even dabble with it. Because the church lasts and love lasts, take loving your brothers and sisters really seriously. Because salvation is coming, have as a serious life ambition getting there and getting others there. So there's all sorts of areas we could talk about. I mentioned the end of yesterday morning, the suffering angle. I didn't get to explain much because I got upset. But suffering, it's not just we should expect suffering in this life. The New Testament goes further and says we should be able to be glad in suffering. Romans 5, we can rejoice in our sufferings if we know about the end of the world. James 1, we can count it all joy when God puts us through trials. Why? Because suffering is God's best tool, I think, for loosening our grip on this world and building our hope for the new creation. I guess if you've been through the mill so far in life, you'll know that. That was the time when the prayer, come Lord Jesus, got stronger and stronger in your heart. So we could have gone with suffering. But actually we're going to go with Luke 16. Luke 16 is a fantastic story, and we're going to have it read to us. As we listen through, see if you can spot the end of the world. Who's yeah, thank you. You can probably do it from the back, yeah. Thank you. I've got a friend who works for an insurance firm, which will remain nameless, who is a complete slacker. He never gets in before 9:30. He aims not to turn his computer on until 11 o'clock. And then he takes a two-hour lunch, followed by an afternoon of kind of wandering around the office and chatting to people as if he's doing something. And then he knocks off early. I guess that's insurance for you. But you may know people like that at work. They're kind of happy to nick the stationery, to surf the web, to knock off early and turn up late. And usually it's not that serious. But imagine you have a colleague who is actually embezzling the firm's funds. They're not just fiddling expenses, but actually charging some of their client time to their kind of private bank accounts. Somehow they keep making deals where the firm loses loads, but their offshore funds get swollen. I think you'd hope they'd get caught, wouldn't you? you know that some of your pension is kind of going into their bank account. If they're abusing their position, it's dishonest. It needs to be stopped. So when management gets wind of it, you're actually quite relieved. The dismissal notice falls on their desk. You think, finally, someone's done something. But your relief stops when you overhear a phone conversation later that day where your colleague is offering a client a deal they can't refuse. Oh, good afternoon. Quick query on your account. How much is it you owe us this quarter? Yeah, I know. It's fairly hefty, isn't it? I tell you what, why don't we just halve it, they say. Yeah, I'm only going to bill you for half the time we've worked on your case. Yeah, as long as we do it quickly, that will be no problem. Why? I'm just doing a friend a favour. Right, no time to chat, bye. I mean, you can't believe what you're hearing. You're about to go over and say something, and then the phone starts ringing. They pick it up. Hi, thanks for getting back to me so quickly. Did you get the message? Yeah, 20% off all the work we've done for you over the last 5 years. Straight up, that's the deal. Just between you and me, of course, but I will do the paperwork. It's all kosher. No problem. I'm sure you'll find a way to thank me. I guess you'd be shocked, wouldn't you, at the cheek of it? It's not just they were stealing in the first place. It's that they now have the audacity, having heard they're about to be fired, to spend the day using the firm's money to buy themselves friends for the future. It's absolutely outrageous. I guess you'd be astonished as you sat there. But you'd be more astonished when Jesus walks into the room and gives them the thumbs up, pats them on the back and says, yeah, good work, pretty smart. That's what just happened in our reading. Having spoken of a manager every bit as conniving as the colleague I just described, Jesus comes along and gives them a thumbs up. If you don't believe me, have a look down at verse 8. So first off, the master commends the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. But then Jesus adds his own commendation. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. Then verse 9, Jesus tells us to copy this guy. There's a real shock in this story. It's the story, I think, that leads us reeling. Jesus is saying this cheating crook has more brains than Christians. You'll see a handout outline on the back of the booklet or near the back of the booklet. It's the second story Jesus has told about what you do with money in this block of Luke. He had spoken about a rich fool who was kind of hoarding up his cash and thinking it would last forever, not thinking about eternity. Jesus says, what a fool. But here, he seems to call this guy clever. Even though he's a crook, there's something about him which we can learn from. And I think it's a worked example of what we saw yesterday. Jesus here is telling us how to be shrewd with money. And the key thing is that we remember we're in the last days. We're not going to keep our money. The end approaches. So let's dive into the parable and tackle this surprise head on. I hope, incidentally, you look out for surprises when you're reading the Bible. Everyone is a chance to grow when God shocks us. So what can we learn here from this dishonest cheat? If you read the commentaries on this passage, some of them kind of tie themselves in knots trying to explain how this guy maybe wasn't as dishonest as he sounds. They say maybe originally the clients have been overcharged. Maybe he's taking off his kind of personal commission from the accounts. But I hope the alarm bells are ringing as you hear those suggestions, because if Jesus didn't include those details in the story, well, that can't be the point we're supposed to get. The key to understanding the parable is to see what Jesus teaches off the back of it. And we're going to see, first, he tells us to be like the manager in his cleverness with money, his shrewdness. Then he tells us, from verses 10 onwards, to be unlike the manager, to be faithful in a way he wasn't. I.e., we're to copy this guy's sense, but not his ethics. So then, what did this guy see clearly? In what sense was he clever? Well, the first point, be clever with money. Spend what you can't keep to gain what you can't lose. Be clever with money. Spend what you can't keep to gain what you can't lose. And that's clear in the story, isn't it? So from verse 2, this guy gets the sack. And so he's obviously very aware that his time, verse 3, is limited. The manager said to himself, "What shall I do now? My master's taking away my job." It's so different from the rich fool who said to himself, "What should I do now? I've got so much stuff, I'll just build barns so I can keep it forever." This guy realizes, "I'm not going to keep it. I've got limited time," and so the cogs start whirring. Here's an idea. What if I blow some of my master's money to make me some friends for afterwards? Which is pretty sharp, isn't it? By the end of the day, he'll be totally empty-handed anyway. I mean, forget whatever it is, 1,000 bushels of wheat. By kind of 9 o'clock, he'll be lucky if he gets thrown a cereal bar in the gutter. So he hatches a plan to trade what he can't keep to gain something he can't lose. So verses 5 to 7, he starts cutting people's bills massively, making friends for life. And it's such genius, because it didn't actually cost him anything. Anything that he couldn't keep. What's 400 barrels if you're on the way out? And yet it gains him lasting benefits. And Jesus says we need to think exactly the same way. Be clever, spend what you can't keep to gain what you can't lose. Let's look at both sides of that. So first off, we can't keep our money. You may feel like the recession is already teaching this in some ways. But Jesus' point is actually about the end of the world. Just look at how Jesus describes wealth in verse 9. So use worldly wealth or unrighteous wealth to make friends for yourselves, so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. Notice Jesus says when it fails, not if. And I think that phrase, unrighteous wealth, is kind of saying that the money in this unrighteous world. It might happen when we die. It might happen sooner when Jesus comes back. Nobody keeps hold of their cash forever. We can't keep our money. So I think it is cashing out. Yes, I'm sorry, not a deliberate pun. It's applying yesterday's teaching that this age is passing. The wealth that we currently have in our hands will fail. It will be gone. Can we spend it on something that lasts? So try taking Monopoly money into McDonald's. I don't know if the students have tried this. It will not buy you a cheeseburger. Try taking pounds sterling into the new creation. It's just paper. Or kind of little coin tokens. It's worth nothing. It will fail. And again, the verdict has already been announced. So just like the manager had been told, your time is up, or at least your time is, it will come up by the end of the day. Same with us. The end of the world is coming. We can't keep our money ultimately. But then amazingly, at the end of verse 9, Jesus goes on to something that will last. I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. Now, this isn't Jesus saying we can kind of buy our place in heaven. A few chapters on, he meets a rich young man who has exactly that mistake. He thinks he can earn his way. Jesus, at the moment, is on the way to the cross, where he is going to pay the price to get us to heaven. So it's not saying we can buy our place in heaven. We can't buy our place at the party, but we can make the party better. We can invest money in getting people there, in making friends for eternity. This is the wonderful passage of the promise of this passage. And actually, this really surprised me. This is one of the verses I had been reading wrong for a while, not really seeing what's there. So verse 9, I assumed said... When your money fails, God will receive you into eternal dwellings. But actually it says, when it fails, they may receive you, i.e. the friends. Make friends for yourselves with money so that they may receive you into eternal dwellings. Jesus is saying, I can use my wallet to make eternal friends. Well, what does that look like? Should you just kind of grab a Christian at lunch and just write them a check and say, thank me in eternity? You are welcome to try, but I think we could get a bit further than that. Just think for a moment, how could my money help someone make it to the eternal banquet? I think of an older Christian I know in London who regularly takes a younger Christian out to lunch. It's his shout every time, because he wants to hear how the guy's doing in the Christian life. I guess there are folk all across the city who are giving a substantial portion of their salary to enable things like Euston Church to run, or Euston Lunchtime. There are lunchtime talks all over the place, Covent Garden, Aldersgate, St Helens, there's loads of them. Individually, I guess there are Christians who buy books just to give away at no cost to friends or colleagues, Christian books. Others will run Christianity Explored at their own expense. Those people are investing money in making friends for eternity. I guess we've invested money to pay to come to a scout hut. If you paid for someone else, that's an investment, making a friend for eternity. And Jesus promises that there will be a great welcome for those who do this. Just imagine the scene. You walk into God's heavenly banquet. It looks slightly better than the dining hall over there. And you start to see some familiar faces. Hey, that's John from Euston Lunchtime. Yeah, I bought him lunch the first few times he came so he could hang around and chat with us. There's that colleague I invited to the carol service and then bought a book for. You start looking around for other faces, and then someone comes running up to you and interrupts you and says, welcome, welcome, we're so glad you could make it. You're like, sorry, who are you? They say, don't you know Alex? We're from Belgium. You want to talk more, find out how the links work, but actually you can hear a kind of shouting from this big group of people over on one side. And one of them comes over and explains, and they're like, it was you! And you're like, what do you mean? It was you. Your money paid for the Bible to come to our country. You didn't really remember the kind of standing order you set up for Wycliffe Bible translators, but that was what enabled that whole country to hear of Jesus. And they are glad to see you there. There's a whole crowd of them kind of waving and smiling and pointing at you. You begin to kind of grin with astonishment, with joy. And then an old friend comes and pats you on the shoulder and says, thank you so much for the coffees. I didn't realize it at the time, but I think you probably helped me to keep going as a Christian when we prayed each week at Starbucks. And the party goes on and on and on. Person after person after person comes up and thanks you for helping them reach God's heavenly banquet. We can make friends for eternity. And I think when you start to see what Jesus is saying, I mean, the choice becomes an absolute no-brainer, doesn't it? So just like the shrewd manager, we've got, on one side, we've got nothing to lose. We can't keep our money. It's not going to be worth anything in eternity. On the other side, well, you can get people there. You can have friends. Be part of this great work. So here's my wallet. I'm afraid it's mostly full of receipts at the moment. But here's £20 in cash. A Barclay card, debit. There's some stuff in the account at the moment. And a credit card, which gives me all sorts of options. That all feels quite solid. Like at the moment, I could do quite a lot, not so much with this, but with this, I could do quite a lot at the moment. But it will be worth nothing eventually. Jesus says to me, look, Rog, get your perspective right. There's going to come a time, however much of that you've accumulated and held on to, there's going to come a time when it's worthless. The thing that will last is people I've helped get to eternity. So no wonder Jesus wants Christians to use their heads. Be clever with money, he says. Spend what you can't keep to gain what you can't lose. And I think the reason he uses such a crook to teach the point is to try and kind of wake us up. Did you notice in verse 8, he says, "The sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light." Christians are supposed to be the enlightened ones, the one who know where the world is heading, who know what's going on. And so we should have the clearest thinking about money. I can't hold on to it. I might as well spend it for the gospel. But Jesus' warning is sometimes this crook is clearer thinking than us Christians. So that's the first point. Like the manager, be clever with money. But secondly, I think Jesus does say a warning from the manager as well. At this stage, you might be thinking, well, that sounds amazing. I mean, why wouldn't everyone just use their resources this way? Who wouldn't take this on board? And verse 14 says, the Pharisees wouldn't. Jesus is teaching to his disciples and to the Pharisees, and they are lovers of money, verse 14. They're not going to listen to what Jesus is saying. They think all this talk about eternity is a bit radical, a bit kind of fanatical, not quite their brand of Christianity. And I think that's why Jesus issues the warnings as well in verses 10 to 13. Secondly, he says that money is a test of whom we serve. We're to be faithful with money because it asks us, who is your master really? You can see that in verse 13. No servant can serve two masters. Either he'll hate one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And that kind of makes sense in practice. There can only be one highest priority in my life. Is it money or is it God? And the test comes, will I use my money for God, or will I pursue money and fit God in round the edges? Who's the real master? And the more I work on this story, the more I think this lesson of verses 10 to 13 is coming off the back of the parable. You see, he wants us to be unlike the master, to not be dishonest, instead to be faithful. Because ultimately, our money is not our own to begin with. You can see that in verse 12. If you've not been faithful with that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? Jesus is reminding us, everything we have is a gift from our Creator, which is so different to how we instinctively think. And the world around us is addicted to independence. It's all me and mine. I worked for this money. I earned this money. I used my brain, my time, in my job. I think Jesus would say, well, who made your brain? Who gives you breath? Who gave you time and a job? Who caused you to be born in the UK or Singapore or somewhere where you got educated? Everything I have is a gift from God. And so the key question, the key test of money is, am I being faithful to my master? If it's not my money, if I'm actually a steward of my master's money, am I being faithful? That question echoes through those verses 10 to 13. One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. One who's dishonest, like the manager, in very little is also dishonest in much. If you've not been faithful with unrighteous wealth. Verse 12, if you've not been faithful with that which is another. My current money is just borrowed. And it's just tiny. Remember, the eternity is the real deal, the true riches. This is just a tiny temporary test of who is my real master. And it's clear for the Pharisees where their loyalties lie. I guess their position in this world was just, it was just too alluring. They just didn't want to give up their impressive career, their nice clothes, their nice houses, their fine dining, to invest in getting no hopers to the new creation. They were shaped by now, not by the end of the world. And verse 15, the scary thing, God was seriously unimpressed. I think actually if we've been reading through Luke's gospel, we'd understand why God is so unimpressed by the Pharisees at this point. Chapter 15 is really important background here. Once I find out that my money does not belong to me, it belongs to my master, I'm just stewarding it. Obviously, the question I need to ask is, what is my master's business? If I'm supposed to use it faithfully, well, what is my master about so I can faithfully use my money? And chapter 15 is all about that. You may know it, there are three stories of search and rescue parties, a shepherd with a sheep, a lady with a coin, and then a father with a son. There are three searches and three parties. Three times there's great rejoicing. Jesus makes the connection and says, there's great rejoicing in heaven every time someone turns to God. So what is God's business? Remember where we started. God is heading to the new creation. God is heading to eternity. And God's business now is taking people there. Jesus said, the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost, just a couple of chapters later in Luke. And so what causes joy in heaven is when one person gets picked, found from the lost crowds for eternity. Party, party, party through chapter 15. And then you hit the grumpy brother, the second son, the brother of the prodigal, who doesn't want anything to do with the party. Do you know what he says? I can't believe you spent so much on a fattened calf. Finding the lost is of no interest to the prodigal son's brother. It's of no interest to the Pharisees. They're not going to waste their money on that. And Jesus says, don't be like them. Don't be like this dishonest manager, a guy who wasn't faithful with his master's resources. We should stop in a moment. I don't know if you do budget reviews. I'm completely horrendous at admin in every department, including kind of budgeting. But my wife and I have now started to try and kind of plan our budget so we can, partly so we can think about giving kind of actively rather than completely randomly. May I suggest next time you do a budget review, you write at the top of it, all of this is on temporary loan from Jesus Christ. And then you write at the bottom of it, Jesus is about saving people for eternity. All of this is on temporary loan from Jesus Christ. Jesus is about saving people for eternity. Now, of course, we need to be realistic. We need to be sensible. And we have to eat. We need food and clothing and housing. The Bible actually says we must not be a burden on the church and we must provide for our families. So there'll be lots of things in the budget which are just kind of necessities of living in this world. We must plan wisely. There may be some students where all you own is debt. Maybe your column is all kind of minus this, minus that, minus. But actually I think most of us still make choices about spending. I guess for all of us, there are areas where we can choose. How many coffees do I have? How much do I eat out a month? What's the quality of the clothes or the phone or the food that I buy? And Jesus' encouragement is, think of all those things in light of eternity. You cannot keep the stuff of this world. It's actually tiny. That's what verse 10 says. It's very little. It's temporary. It's not the real deal. It's not the true riches. And so why not give up stuff we can't keep anyway for the purpose of getting people to eternity, of having friends in the new creation where we played a part to get them there? I guess some of you may have heard of a guy called Jim Elliot. For him, actually, it wasn't money particularly. And for some of us, I guess it won't be money that is the key application. For him, it was his life. It was time. He decided to give his life going to try to invite Orca Indians to God's banquet. And from this passage, he wrote in his diary this. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He died pretty young. He wasn't well received initially. But when he gets to the eternal banquet, I'm sure he'll have a pretty warm welcome. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus speaking so clearly to us on this issue. And we pray you would help us to be applying what we heard yesterday. Please help us to reshape our priorities and our lives in light of the end. Pray for those here already giving sacrificially. Please encourage them. Please make them glad in those decisions. Pray for those struggling for the wisdom to know what they can give and what they shouldn't. Please help us to be wise. Pray for any for whom, like the Pharisees, the lure of status and wealth and position in this world is so strong, it's pulling them from trusting and serving you. Father, please break through. Please help us to see the end of the world. And we pray this would just be one of many areas where we apply the teaching we've had. In Jesus' name, amen.